We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, about verse 8. This is one of the more interesting passages in 2 Corinthians, in my opinion. It's one of the very few times in the New Testament, apart from the Gospels, some in Acts, that we find the word, we find repentance. In the Gospels and in Acts, repentance is very much associated with salvation. Though in the Gospel of John, it never occurs. But in the rest of the New Testament, it's not a term associated with salvation. Here, it's not associated with salvation. It's more in the sense of believers repenting. But it's not so specifically here. It's not so much an individual act of sin as much it is looking at the whole group in this whole dynamic that's been going on. But repentance as a word means a change. So often, especially today, it seems like that people that use repentance and so forth, they always want to tie into repentance very much more of, I guess, what we kind of sense in English or the way it's used in English, very much a sense of remorse and regret and feeling sorrow. And that's really not a part of the word, though, as one writer said, implied in repentance is remorse, and I think that would be true if you want to say implied, because it's pretty hard to change your direction if there's not some sense of I don't want to go that way, or some regret I was going that way. But when we think of repentance, it's not primarily this idea that I'm sorrow, I have this sorrow for my sin, I have this regret for my sin. It is a change of direction. In that sense, repentance can be used broadly. So in the Old Testament, it's the time, depending on your translation, you may find that God repented. Well, obviously, it's not talking about sin. It's that God said, I'm going to have this judgment on Nineveh, and then he said, I'm not going to have that judgment. And that situation had to do with what those at Nineveh did. They changed. But in that context of a word, it means to change his mind. He repented. He changed his mind. That, and obviously in that setting, it's more from a human perspective. But that's what to repent means in that broad sense, or in the term. So it's any kind of a change. So when we're talking about salvation, you could, and when you say you repent, it could be in the sense I was trusting works for my salvation. Now I'm trusting Jesus for my salvation. I was going this direction. Now I'm going this direction. And when we're using it specifically for sin, then it's, a turning away from sin back to God. In the New Testament, though, or in Paul's epistles, we may not find the word repentance in relationship to salvation, but we find the concept. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, I didn't shut my door there. He's writing to Thessalonians, and he's talking about his faith going out, their faith being known. He says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You see, that's repentance. They turn from idols to serve a living God. That's, the idea of repentance. So when we think of repentance, we don't always have to think of it in the sense of that passage, salvation. In this passage, it's not salvation, but it still is that concept of repentance. Also, here we see this, this reference, the most obvious and extended reference that Paul makes to this lost letter, second letter, letter of grief, whatever one might call, but it would draw us to the conclusions or the deductions that 1 Corinthians would, was this letter that we have, and then in between there was another letter that we do not have, we're not in possession of. And Paul refers to this as, here a letter of sorrow, that his letter was confrontational. His letter brought about a sorrow. But his intent wasn't to make them feel badly. And in one sense, Paul will say that you felt badly when you received my letter, that, bothers me. I feel badly that you felt badly. But on the other hand, if my letter that made you feel badly caused this positive result, then I'm glad you felt badly. Is in essence what he says. But let's look at verse 8. He says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." When you look at this in a broad sense, you see this idea of confrontation, repentance, that he's talking about. There's two types, if we change the word for a moment, this sorrow, you might even, I'm not trying to substitute it here by meaning, but if you think of it, maybe it communicates better to the sense of guilt. I feel guilty, and that guilt causes me to respond to God. Paul says, that's one thing. A guilt that causes me to respond as the world does, that's, another thing. To make those kinds of distinction of what it is. There's that sense sometimes we use terms of, there's real guilt and there's false guilt. And the false guilt is, I feel guilty. I have this experience of guilt, but there's, I'm not to blame. I'm not to blame for it. And so that guilt is not productive. Paul says here in verse 8, he says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it." So as he looks back now, he said, "I have no regret that I sent you the letter." The letter was the right thing to do, though when he sent it, he says, "though I did regret it." When Paul sent this letter, he had no way of knowing how they were going to respond. That's one of the interesting things, like in the study on forgiveness last year, that I find when you read things, when people get into this sense of I'm offended, therefore you need to ask me for forgiveness because I'm offended, not because you did something wrong, but because I'm offended. Depending on the situation, it could have everything to do with how they responded, not what you said. So in this setting, if you brought the Corinthians into the Western, and to American right now, United States right now, evangelical circles right now, many of these people could likely be demanding that Paul ask for forgiveness because he offended them. Sometimes the issue is not that our words are offensive, but that somebody's actions are wrong and they choose to be offended as opposed to responding. Well, Paul had no way of knowing how they were going to respond, and writing this letter, but at this point, he's looking back, and it's turned out it was very good, because he says, "For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. So I regretted it because I saw that it brought you pain, though only for a little while." So even if you you know, even if you're confronting somebody, you know, and assuming that the confrontation is truly from a Christian perspective, love's perspective, so the confrontation is out of a greater good. It's not to punish the person you're confronting. It's not to prove you're right. It's not your ego trip. Well, when that person experiences pain, that's not necessarily what you wanted to accomplish. You don't relish in the fact that they're hurting. And that's what Paul is saying here, that you were hurting was not great, but it was only for a little while. And then he moves into the present. He says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. So it's not the fact that you were in sorrow that makes me rejoice, but what the sorrow produced. But that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And see, that's the key there. And I'm not sure when he says you were made sorrowful, apart from divine intervention, there's nothing Paul could do to make them sorrowful to the point of repentance. Now, he puts it in that terminology, but, you cannot confront me and in your confrontation make me sorrowful to the point of repentance. You could confront me and I could blame you. There's 1,000 things I could do. But perhaps included in this is a sense of God's intervention, the Holy Spirit's intervention. But that's the part that's positive here. You were made sorrowful. It's not that you were made sorrowful, it's not what I'm excited about, but that you were made sorrowful and it had a result. There was a confrontation, it was painful, we regret the pain, but what's exciting is it had a positive result. You were made sorrowful according to the will of God. So here we also see this is not this sense of this is my vendetta, but this was in accordance with God's will. I think, when we talk, and this passage isn't primarily about confronting people, but I think those are the things we should be able to draw out of this passage also, is that I can remember many years ago coming to the conclusion that if confrontation was easy for you, you probably shouldn't be the person confronting people, just as a general rule. Because you find some places that there's one person that seems to be, the self-appointed confronter. And it kind of goes with their personality and so forth, and they find it easy. And there's lots of people offended because the way they confront, maybe what they're confronting about, isn't really that issue. But if you think about it in terms of this broader purpose, what is your purpose of confronting somebody? Is it to, make your point known? Is it just simply to correct, make them know what they did was wrong, even if they don't know it? Or does it have that broader perspective of, as we'll see here, somehow preserving the whole? As we, when we read a while ago, we saw Paul is saying, it's not even about the one that was offended or the one that did the offending. It's broader than that. When you think about that with church discipline, often we might use the phrase in church discipline that, the purpose of church discipline is not to punish that person, but to restore that person to fellowship. And that's appropriate, but, this passage would suggest there's really even a broader purpose, and that is, which we'd find that in other passages too, but this broad umbrella of protection and unity within the whole church. Paul goes on and says, that this was according to God's will, the purpose or the result, the last part of verse 9, so that you might not suffer loss through us. Does some translation have salvation there or anything? When it's saying loss, we're not looking at, I don't believe here, that Paul is talking about salvation. It's not that the Corinthians were in jeopardy of losing their salvation. But if you go back to the passages about rewards that are alluded to here in other passages, there's that whole sense of there is a loss. There's also a broader loss of, fellowship, the whole experience of Christianity and the unity of the body. And so this had a result. This had a purpose and a result that they didn't lose, they didn't suffer that loss. A further explanation in verse 10, For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Now, I don't think that necessarily would mean that when I'm confronted about my sin and I repent, that there's no regret of what I did. But, you know, the focus is not, you know, when you look through the Bible and the different illustrations or stories in the Bible, when people turn back to God, the focus isn't on what they did, but, you know, where they are now. You know, it's that restoration. And so, you know, we shouldn't view those actions as, oh, they don't matter. I heard someone the other day on the radio say something about, you know, because of, you know, what God has done, you know, when I confess my sins, you know, stand before Him, it's as though I never sinned. Well, in a certain context, that's correct. I mean, from a forensic standpoint, from, you know, are we legally liable, is as though I never sinned. But, you know, if we focus there, then it's very easy to get into that very lackadaisical attitude about sin. Sin doesn't matter. And that's not what he's saying here. But in the sense of, what does it produce in your life? What does it produce? On the other hand, you know, if it's not according to God's will, or there it says leading to salvation, but produces a repentance without regret, you know, in that sense, I think salvation here would be in the sense of deliverance, not soteriological salvation, not eternal life. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, the sorrow of the world, you know, cannot bring about life. It cannot bring about regeneration. It cannot bring about renewal. It cannot bring about that restoration with God. And so he's making this distinction in these kinds of sorrow. There's a sorrow that's according to God's will. So if we were in the sense of confronting someone, you know, there ought to be a goal. You know, if my goal is to, you know, prove I'm right, then it's not likely, you know, I mean, it may have the good result for the other person, but, you know, my whole attitude about it is not there. I think how different it would be if you're saying, you know, this is God's will. I'm doing this as a servant. I'm involved in this as a servant. And regret that there's a pain involved, but it's that broader perspective that we're after. 2 Corinthians 7:11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. I mean, we see a flavoring here quite different than we've picked up in the earlier part of the letter. That Paul has alluded before that they have a genuine concern for him, a genuine interest in him, but now we see this sorrow has produced this in him. And then he goes on and says, what vindications or vindication of yourselves. You know, Paul doesn't fully, or no, I shouldn't say fully, he doesn't even give us hardly any indication of what the issue is. But these kind of passages would suggest that the vast majority of the Corinthians weren't, it wasn't as though they had bought into apostasy. It wasn't as though they were personally attacking Paul, that, you know, that was their intent, but more that they had succumbed to that influence, more that they were supporting that. And he's saying, when you repented, when you changed your way here, that brought a vindication that's not who you really were. And he says, you know, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Well, once again, in the matter, what matter, we don't know. But we do know later, in the next verse, he'll make a reference to the offended and the offender. So something was going on. You know, was that two people? One group and another group? Was one of those, was the offended Paul? you know, he doesn't give us that information. They knew what he was referring to, and obviously the Holy Spirit didn't think it was necessary for us to have that specific detail to make to have a understanding of the concepts and the principles. In verse 12 he says, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended." You know, that wasn't his purpose. You know, if Paul's purpose was writing for the offender or the offended, it would seem more reasonable that it would have been addressed to them. And that may be one of the reasons he's just alluding to it, is because he doesn't want to focus on that. You know, we want to treat this as a third-party situation, but there's a broader thing here because others have, you know, eventually become involved in it. You know, one of the things that happens almost always, you know, with people, you know, with ourselves, the way we do things, when someone gets upset, when someone, you know, believes, whether they're correct or incorrect, that some violation has occurred, some offense has occurred, unfortunately, it seems that most of the time that's not dealt with forthrightly. It's not dealt with by going to that person. It becomes this talking to other people. And then when somebody tells you that, instead of you saying, "Well, have you talked to him?" You know, usually we just kind of take in the stuff, and if they're our friend, we start to side with them. You know, until you find in groups that people will start having sides, even though they're not a party to it, and even though they don't truly know what happened, and even if what is perceived by one to be so bad actually didn't occur. And so Paul is saying, you know, my purpose wasn't for the offender, wasn't for the offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Now, that's very intriguing, that your earnestness on our behalf, you know, might be known to God. That would make sense. But that your earnestness on our behalf might be known to you. It's almost at this point of saying, you know, I know your heart. I know this is who you really are. And you really have these genuine concerns for me, but all of this has clouded the issue. And this sorrowful letter put you in a position of repentance and restored all this, where your earnestness is known, where your zeal for the ministry is known in the sight of God. this being, you know, and there will be a real definite transition after this as he moves into talking about the offerings that they had promised before to make, and he's encouraging them, and you know, there's quite a bit there on the collection coming up in the next couple of chapters. But as this major part, really almost like the middle of the book, is been dealing with these underlying tones of issues that Corinth had against Paul, and the accusations made against Paul, and Paul is having to defend his ministry, and yet at this point he informs us very clearly, informs them very clearly, that you know they're in a different position. They've repented, and their whole position is different now, and their whole relationship with Paul is different, and he speaks of this sense of an earnestness for them. It makes you realize how fragile relationships can be when people, you know, get involved in things that, you know, just really aren't. They start taking sides when there's, you know, perhaps no side to take, or at best, in this situation, where they chose to take the wrong side for whatever reason. But yet here you can see the real sincerity of the relationship as Paul speaks. You know, he talks about their earnestness. And so I think that should be a real warning to us in terms of how we deal with those stories. You know, when we hear things, you know, it's just wonderful if you can be at that point of saying, well, have you talked to so-and-so? Well, you know, if you haven't talked to them, then why are you talking to me? And that would, you know, a lot of times do a lot about it. But the other one from a standpoint of confronting, which I don't think this passage is, like I said earlier, is primarily about us confronting people, we do see it as an illustration that Paul confronted. But he had that broad perspective. His motive wasn't to vindicate himself. It wasn't to defend himself. Now, this letter is, in many ways, about defending himself, but not that confrontation that caused the sorrow. It was for their good. And I think, you know, when we confront people, I wouldn't say if you cannot do it right, don't do it, because, you know, if you have to have pure motives to do something, it's not likely we're going to do it. But, you know, one ought to really question before they confront. You know, am I the right person to confront? Is this the right time to confront? Is, you know, what is my objective? But, you know, sometimes the solution isn't just not to confront. The solution is to get your attitude right. Sometimes, and, you know, later we'll see, it says that God loves a cheerful giver. And I've heard that, you know, if you're not cheerful, then don't give. Well, that's true in one sense, but it's only true temporarily. It, you know, the thing ought to be, you know, what do I need to do to be cheerful in my giving? Not, I'm not cheerful, therefore I won't give. That's, you know, kind of, we have a way of reversing things sometimes, and that's not the point. Well, any thoughts or insights or questions? Okay. So the sorrowful according to the will of God is grieving as God would?
As God will.
Oh, as God wills. Okay. So that grief that you're experiencing is lining up with God's intervention, or at least those things that are appropriate. And that, you know, there are times that we, you know, maybe are sorrowful about things that, you know, we have our regrets, but it's really not, you know, God hadn't told us it was the thing to regret. And then sometimes there's things God's saying no, and we're not too regretful about them. And that's a big difference. Other things? Wynn? I generally thought that all of these references, like here the sorrowful letter, I think another place he refers to it, something about tears and something else, that was all the same letter. And so that there were three. Yeah. Well, and I think you're going to get that because the term is not the same. So you're going
to...
Yeah. And you're going
to...
Yeah. So you're going to get... You're going to get those because, you know, the term, like this one's a little different than the context of the other one. And so when you have that, there's no way to be, you know, an absolute. So you're going to get an interpretive thing on some of that.
There's no reference to the First Corinthians.
I don't think so. Could be, but I don't think so. And First Corinthians is very much a responsive letter to their questions. That's why you have this repeated, you know, concerning. They've asked questions. He's responding. Where 2 Corinthians is very much a Paul's response to their response. Paul's response to their accusations, their, you know, things that are, you know, it's very much a defense of his ministry. Though we even see in that sense of defending his ministry, Paul doesn't do it from the standpoint of vindication. It's more, you know, I have to defend my ministry because this is what you need. This is what's good for you. So, you know, very interesting the way he's able to do that.